Psalm 51 on page 573, as Lindsay said. A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressions your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, this psalm is the third in the series of praying our emotions. We're taking a psalm each week and thinking about how we can pray knowing what our normal Christian life experience is. In the last 2 weeks, George has been taking us through a couple of psalms praying our despair or praying our longings. And if you've not had a chance to listen to those, I would encourage you to get online and to listen to them, because it's a way of feeling how we feel and praying to God and trusting in his great promises. You see, the Christian life is not about pretending that all is well and that we're joyful all the time. That's not reality, is it? We deceive ourselves and we deceive others if we think that. Because Christians, we do feel discouraged, don't we? We do find ourselves battling with sin. We often feel rotten inside. We're often tied up with guilt, thinking we should have done better, thinking we've not taken our responsibilities properly, thinking that somehow God doesn't like us because of the state of our hearts. What makes a Christian is simply someone who admits that, yes, we're a sinner, but that we have a wonderful God who has saved us. A Christian is someone who has a relationship with Jesus, who knows that they're guilty, but they've been set free from that guilt by the cross of Jesus. That's who we are. And so when we come to Psalm 51, we can pray this, can't we? We can pray our confession. We can be firstly real with God. We can seek forgiveness. We can restore the relationship that we have with Jesus. And then the psalm takes us to pray for change. Pray for change in our lives. Let's have a look first of all at the context. Now, few psalms are pinpointed to where they come from, but you can see in the title of Psalm 51 that it takes us straight there. I'll read it. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Well, we go to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and there we see the story where this psalm is based. We read there that David was walking on the roof of his palace, and as he was looking down over Jerusalem, he saw a woman bathing. And then he wants to find out who this woman is. And it's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife, Uriah being a commander in his army. And so he sent for Bathsheba. He slept with her and she became pregnant. And then he tries to cover up the sin. First of all, he brings Uriah back from the battlefield and he encourages Uriah to go and sleep with his wife, so that they might think that it's his baby. But Uriah, being a man of honour and of good character, he refused to go and make love to his wife while the king's army was still in battle. So David got angry. He then sent Uriah back to the front line and he gave a command that Uriah be placed at the very front of the battle lines, knowing that he would be very likely to be killed in battle. And indeed, Uriah was shot through the heart by an arrow. Again, David tries to cover up his sin. After a set time of mourning for her husband, Bathsheba then marries David. Probably David thinks that this has now covered his tracks and that the baby she's conceived will just assume that it's okay. Baby then was, of course, born. And maybe at that point he thought, I've got away with it. But God is displeased with David. He sent the prophet Nathan to speak to him. Nathan started by telling him a parable. And David then became angry at the injustice of the story, the fact that in the parable the rich man took a poor man's lamb and sacrificed it for his guest. David said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Nathan looks David in the eye and says, "You are that man." David breaks down, and that's when we get Psalm 51. He's deeply convicted of his sinfulness. Finally, he realizes how bad he's been. And so in this psalm, we see two things. We see firstly a prayer for reconciliation and then a prayer for transformation. So let's look firstly, a prayer for reconciliation. You know, when a dog has eaten something that he shouldn't have done, the dog skulks away, doesn't he, with its tail between its legs. Or when a child is caught stealing a biscuit, he will stand there with his hands behind his back and avoid eye contact. And when an adult is found out, they usually deny everything. They lie. They give a false smile or a chuckle. "Not me." Shake their heads. And then they try to cover their tracks. You know, we're wired, aren't we, to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves against accusation, even when it's right. We cover things up. We ignore the sin in our lives. We do everything to kind of justify ourselves. And if we are then accused and we can't get out, what do? We shout. We lie. We argue our way out. But here, David is completely exposed. These self-protection instincts have well gone. The barriers are down. And the lies have stopped. David is now aware that his relationship with God needs to be restored. And he turns to God and he prays. David has confidence to approach God. You know, so often when I've sinned or when all of us have sinned, we find it really hard to pray. We feel these barriers between us and God. But David here is able to pray when he's so convicted of his sin. How does he do that? Well, firstly, he does that because he knows of God's dependable love. You see, David approaches God with confidence because he knows the character of God. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, the opening lines of this psalm, they pile up this language of love before they even get to the sin. David's talking about mercy, unfailing love, great compassion. You know, how we view God determines how we respond to him. You know, some of us, well, we all know that God is just. Yes, God is just. We know that God is to be feared. Yes. We know that God is powerful and almighty. We know that God is angry with sin. Yes. But if we only think about those attributes of God, then we will run away. We would want to avoid, would avoid God at all costs. But here, David knows those things, yes. But he knows that God is a God of love too. And it's as a giving love. This is not the kind of love that is a trade deal. You know, I love you, then you love me. Or if you do those things for me, then I'll really reward you with my affections. No, this isn't that sort of love. This is love from God, who is greater, to the lesser created being. This is God, who is almighty and powerful, to a weakling. This is love from God, who is the Holy One, to one who is a sinner. Faithful, generous, giving, abounding in love. God giving to an unfaithful, proud, selfish, arrogant, rejecting rebel like David. But God shows him mercy. Mercy and compassion and love to a sinner. Love that is unfailing and abounding, so giving. No wonder David has the confidence to approach God, even as a sinner. But what about us? Are we making those excuses? Are we trying to avoid God because of fear that we'll be found out? Are we being dishonest with ourselves and certainly dishonest with God? Are we lying our way around through life, pretending that all is well? But deep down we know that it's not right. Is it today time to be real with God? To admit who you really are? To admit what you're really like? Well, you can, because God is merciful. God is unfailing in his love for you. And he is compassionate. His love acts towards you in compassion. And so we see that God is dependable, and you can turn to him and pour out your heart to him. And then secondly, we see in this prayer that David turns on himself, realizing his sinful state. And we see that he says of himself that he is despicable. Can you click on the slide for me? Because, oh, we got there. This is running out of battery. We see that he says he's despicable me. I couldn't resist this subheading. Gru is one of my favourite characters. If you don't know who he is, he's aiming to be the greatest villain in all the world by stealing the moon. David, I'm sure, felt like he was the greatest villain in all his kingdom. Because in verse 3 we read that he knows his transgressions. What's he done? He avoided the responsibility. Maybe rather than wandering around his palace roof, he should have been at the battlefront. He should have been commanding his troops. But instead, he's idle. He's walking around his roof and he sees a woman bathing. He lusts after her. He then covets her. He knows that she's another man's wife, and yet he steals her from that man. He then takes her. He commits adultery to her. And then in his corruption and in his anger and in his deceit and his manipulation of events, he has Uriah murdered. And then in his selfishness, he takes Uriah for himself. He takes Bathsheba for himself. He says in verse 3, "My sin is always before me." He's plagued with this sin. This guilt is with him all day and all night. It's inescapable. It's nagging away at his soul. It's a slow, self-destructing guilt. But you know what troubled him most? Was that his sin was against God. Nathan, in his condemnation of him, said that he had despised the word of the Lord. You see, sin is sin because we turn our backs on God. Yes, he's also sinned towards Bathsheba and to Uriah and all of his kingdom. You see, his body is not his own. It is owned by God. When we sin against our neighbours, we should recognise that they are made in God's image. And so we sin against God. Today, in the moral framework of society, is completely inconsistent, isn't it? But most of it is built around our human rights, what we are allowed to do, what me, myself, and I can do. And the two, you know, so if you've got two consenting adults who are doing whatever they want, if they're not hurting anyone, it's entirely their own business, well, who's to say it's wrong? They're consenting, aren't they? It's their right. Or if you're an individual and you're viewing pornography and it's, you know, using those natural desires, then who's to say it's wrong? Two consenting adults. But that's wrong. You see, we are God's creatures. We are made in the image of God. If we sin against God. He is our creator. We are his creatures. David knows that he has sinned against God. He knows that he's broken God's law. And in verse 4, he sees that God is absolutely just and right in his judgment of him. You remember the thief on the cross as he's dying there next to Jesus. He recognizes that he deserves to die. He's the guilty one. Jesus is the innocent one. Here David knows that he's the guilty one. But part here of his confession is to know that he has sinned against God and he deserves God's judgment. Do we feel like that? Do you recognize that you deserve God's judgment? Or is there a bit of a gap between what we think of ourselves and what we think God thinks of us? For instance, if God sent me to hell, would he be blameless in doing so? Yes. David was aware of his sin. He's aware of his sin from the moment he was conceived to his last breath. He was sinful and he deserves death. He confesses to God that he is truly despicable. Pretty intense stuff, eh? David's confession of his sin is very intense, but then we have this outrageous request. Can you click it on for me? He requests forgiveness, and it's outrageous. Let's have a look at this, verse 7. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." In the Leviticus law, when the priest came to atone for the sins of the nation, he would sacrifice an animal and the blood was poured out of the animal. He would take a branch of hyssop leaves. He would dip this branch in the blood and then he would splatter the altar with the blood. And then other rituals involved where he would dip the blood, dip the hyssop leaves into the blood, and to make a house clean that had been defiled by death, you would scatter the blood into the house. It's a process of the sin, the death being taken by the animal. David here is saying, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me, Lord. And then he says in verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So with this action of the blood, he's saying, make me clean, whiter than snow. Take completely this sin from me. So much so that I am dazzling white. You know that phrase, whiter than snow? It's only ever used in the Old Testament for describing God himself. David here wants to be described as whiter than snow. It's outrageous. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. David wants to be restored here to the normal festivities of life. He wants his joy back. He wants to enjoy the parties with everybody else. He doesn't want to be weighed down and crushed by his own guilt. He wants to rejoice. Verse 9. His outrageous request to God is to say, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. He wants God to look at him, not to look at his sin, but to imagine that they've just been blotted out. Like the big book and the record of his life is tip-exed out. All the stuff that he's done with Uriah and Bathsheba. David's outrageous request upsets me. Does it upset you? How can this be fair? How can a judge treat this fairly? How can he just blot it out? Just imagine if you were Uriah's dad. There's Uriah with his honourable, loving son who's so proud of him as he goes out on the battlefield. But his son, the one who is serving the king, is slain by the king he serves. And this beautiful daughter-in-law that you've got, who is such, you know, have such hope that she's going to produce offspring to continue your family line. And yet the king has taken this beautiful daughter-in-law of yours and taken him with all of his other wives into his palace so that your family is dead. His family continues with all its abundance. You would be furious, wouldn't you? How fair is it that his sins are just blotted out? It's an outrageous request, isn't it? You know, the Apostle Paul struggled with this as well. He said in Romans 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to make us right with God, that is, through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because of in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You know, God is not sweeping David's sin under the carpet, or even our sin indeed. But David had faith in God's mercy and in his justice, and that he knew that his sin would one day be covered by an atoning sacrifice. So he's having faith in the promise that God will deal with his sin. And in doing so, he's got some sort of opaque, vague view that in the future there would be some sacrifice that would take his sin away. And we know, of course, that that is the cross of Jesus, as Paul tells us, where God poured out his judgment on Jesus, poured out his anger on Jesus, rather than on David, rather than on you or me. The death of the Son of God is outrageous enough to pass over the sin of this outrageous sinner. And so this side of history, this side of the cross, we too can make this outrageous request. You see, we know the normal Christian life, where we're broken, where we battle with sin, where we admit our failures, where we can turn to God, and we can see on the cross of Jesus, we see there the Saviour of the world bleeding for our sin. We see Jesus taking the weight of wrath of God on himself. He's taking hell for you. He's dying in our place. We see God's mercy and God's love, God's compassion displayed for us as God turns his face away from his beloved Son. We see our relationship with God restored so that as Jesus dies, we can be welcomed into a relationship with God himself. We can be his children. God can be our Father. Such love, such grace, such undeserved blessing poured out on you because God loves you. David could see that. He admitted he was a sinner and he was forgiven. He was welcomed back into a relationship with God. And then we see about David's prayer for transformation. David's prayer for transformation. David recognized that his relationship with God needed reconciliation, yes. And he asked for outrageous forgiveness, yes. And he was blessed from God and forgiven, yes, he was. But then he also realized that his heart needed to be changed. And then he prays that God would transform him so that not only himself would be transformed, but that others would see his transformation and be transformed themselves, so that then the whole community would be transformed. So let's look at that now in the first bit. Create in me a pure heart. You know, for us, so often we look for ways to take the blame away from ourselves. And so in our prayers, we focus on all the other people rather than focusing on the issues that we should be dealing with personally. So, for instance, in our prayers, we might say, Lord, please change my wife. Stop her nagging me. We might pray that. But rather, we should be praying, Lord, please help me to love my wife, to love her like you love the church and gave yourself for her. Or in other ways, we might pray, Lord, please take that annoying boss away from me. He's creating my life. He's making it a misery. Well, maybe rather we should be saying, Lord, please help me to respect my boss. Help me to obey him as if I'm serving you. You see, here David is resisting the temptation of blaming everybody else, isn't he? And he's praying here for God to create in him a pure heart. Verse 10. Create here is the same word as in Genesis 1, verse 1, when God created the world. And then as we look throughout the whole of the Old Testament, every time this word is used, it's always used for God's creative activity. And so David here is asking God to do something that he himself cannot do, and that's to change his heart. In verse 10 then, the changed heart is described in terms of a renewing spirit. This renewing then comes from the presence of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And then in verse 12, we have the defining root of everything we do. That is the joy of our salvation. What is the root of what is the meaning of everything? Well, Freud would want us to think that the root of what human beings do is all about sex. Even through David's sin, even though David's sin involves adultery, it's not even mentioned in this psalm. Because the misuse of sex is actually just a symptom of sin. No, the root of everything we do comes from the joy of our salvation. Either we motivate ourselves because of the joy of knowing Jesus, or because of a lack of joy of knowing Jesus, we then seek to do other things to satisfy our souls. We're seeking joy in other areas. And so when our joy fades for our salvation, we then slip to looking for satisfaction in other things. We look at the idols of things like sex or work or education or our children. Or we look to entertain ourselves to dull the pain through video games and TV. Or we seek food and drink to satisfy us. Now, none of those things are bad in themselves, but if they become the things that satisfies our soul more than the joy of our salvation, then they're an idol. For me, I need to pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation so that I wouldn't seek the approval of others to satisfy my soul. Do you know, I'd help a number of people with the accountability software, Covenant Eyes. You might have something or very similar to it. It's a very helpful tool. It's a bit of software that goes on your computer that monitors your internet use. And then it sends reports to an accountability partner telling that person what you've been looking at on the internet. It's a helpful tool. But it's not the complete answer, is it? Because what we should be saying, we should be praying, like David is praying, restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's saying, help me to love Jesus. Help me to be so delighted in him that the emptiness and lies of my idol wouldn't cover me and pull me down. You see, we should be in a relationship with Jesus. We should be deepening our love with Jesus. We should be digging so deep into the gospel that it changes our hearts so that we are then willing to follow Jesus in our lives. And so as we know God's love, as we accept his forgiveness, as we enjoy the blessings of being in God's family, then like David, we can pray in verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. As the Spirit dwells in us and people see the transformation in our hearts, it lifts us to praise God. We want to declare his praise to others. Look, I'm a sinner who's been saved. Praise God. And we share that with others. And that's what David's prayer is here. That there would be a change in others. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. You see, when we change, things around us change. David hopes that as he confesses publicly what he's done, and people see that he is now reconciled to God, that others would have confidence to turn to God too. And for us, so as we read the Psalms of David, he reveals his heart to us, and that will encourage us to then look to God ourselves and look for this transforming grace so that we too could then tell others about him. You know, in my preparation, I was convicted that the only time I openly declare the praises of God was in church. And so if my wife and my family and my friends and my relatives want to see a genuine delight in Jesus in my life, then they should hear that from my voice throughout the week, shouldn't they? You know, my family and my kids and my wife, they have to deal with all my sinfulness and my grumpiness and my arrogance at times. But if they only see that and don't see my repentance and my delight in being reconciled with God and then me declaring the praise of the gospel and knowing Jesus, then I've got to work at that. God's transforming power, though, is not something that just comes from cold religious rituals. But in Psalm 51, it teaches us that God wants sacrifices to come from a broken and contrite heart, verse 17. He blesses those whose hearts are broken. We know the normal Christian life is one where we live with broken hearts, don't we? We're very aware of our failures. But that doesn't mean that we have to be unhappy. Because as we're aware of our brokenness, as we're aware of our failures, we get the forgiveness as we look to the cross, and then we can rejoice in knowing God. So we need to be honest, don't we? We need to be honest with ourselves before God. And we need to be honest with each other as well. We need to be clear and open about sharing our struggles and our difficulties. And then as we repent and as we turn from those, others can point us to Jesus and we can point them to Jesus as well. And together as a community, we can change and be transformed and look to God to save us. So let's look at that, the next bit, our community transformation. David himself was restored back into a right relationship with God, but he also had to face the consequences of his sin. Life was not easy for him after this moment. It was never easy for him. Because after this, his son died, the son born from Bathsheba. Then in his family with his other sons, there were all sorts of evil actions. One son murdered another of his sons after raping one of his sisters. Many of his wives were publicly raped. The kingdom then became divided after a civil war. Eventually, after generation of rebellion before God, the people of God were then exiled out of the land. It's a mess. But in verses 18 and 19... David is able to look forward to the time when God's promises will wonderfully be fulfilled, when the kingdom of God will truly be transformed. He's looking there to God's city Zion prospering, verse 18, where God's people will be safe from their enemies, where the city walls have been built high, a place where God will delight in the sacrifices of his righteous people. God's purpose, you see, in renewing the hearts of individuals is to teach others about his saving grace that leads to then a transformation in individuals, which then transforms entire communities. And that is what God's mission for the church is, isn't it? That Christians be transformed by God. They share their salvation with others through a broken and contrite heart, knowing how we're saved only by grace. But as we declare those praises to God, then entire communities of people will be transformed. And that is our prayer here for Beeston Free and for those who are going to the new congregation at the Rylands. Our prayer is that we long to see entire communities of people being transformed by the saving work of Jesus. We want to see local people changed. The older generation coming into Beeston Free. We want to see students and children and young people, international people, hearing about the joy of salvation and being reconciled to God in a relationship with Jesus. We aim to reach our community by teaching them about Jesus, by showing them through our broken lives that a change has happened through the cross of Jesus. It's not going to happen by us pretending that since we found Jesus, life is rosy. No. We need to share honestly about our failures, showing them how God's grace has changed us. And so it starts, doesn't it, with you and me. It starts in our hearts. It starts with a broken and contrite heart, with us confessing our sin, by being real with God about the state of our lives, knowing that we deserve death, but knowing also that we can depend on God's mercy, on His unfailing love, on His compassion for us. And we too, like David, can make this outrageous request for God to forgive us and to clean me like He cleaned David. So let's be honest with each other this morning. Why don't we talk about our struggles, our difficulties? Why don't we point each other to Jesus? Because then we can transform our own lives, transform each other, and through living that out, we will transform, in God's grace, the community in which we live in. Let's pray.